Good evening. Thanks. Now, how many of us have caught up with the fact that we're in 2025? I feel like we're still in 2020. I haven't even caught up with the fact that we're in 2025, and yet we're in March 2025, which is crazy. Now, the year 2025 is a very special year. It's a very special year for the church, not just us, Covenant Grace, but as in the church universal. It's special because something significant happened. Something very, very special happened exactly 1700 years ago. 1700 years ago, something special happened for the church universal. And so that brings us all the way back to the year, in the year 325. In the year 325, the church, the people of God who had committed to Christ as their Lord, as their Savior, they won a battle, a very specific battle. And this battle that they won, we still feel the effects of it even today. And we're still indebted to them even today for this fight that they fought and this battle that they won. So this evening, in honor of the 1,700-year anniversary, we turn our attention to the Council of Nicaea, and specifically the Nicene Creed, which came out of that council. So we don't just remember or commemorate this day or this event just for its sake. We remember it for some very specific reasons. Now, one of the things to think about is that many Christians have come before us, right? We're in the year 2025, right? 2,000 years of Christian history. There is so much for us to learn from the Christians that have come before us. We remember their actions, their reactions in this sin-infested world. And we remember these things so that we can learn from their mistakes and so that we can strive on and not follow the same mistakes that they did and follow their good example when they did things right as well. So looking back to this time in history, 325, we can be spurred on. We can be spurred on by these good witnesses. Now, the passage that we read this evening was Hebrews 12. And in the first verses 1 to 3, there's a portion that says we have this great multitude of witnesses and they spur us on. We are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. And yes, the passage was talking about the Old Testament saints. We know that. They list them off. But this is also relevant for us as we look back in history and look at the saints that went before us as well. So that's where we're going this evening. Let me read those first three verses, and then I'll pray, and then we can look into the Nicene Creed and the Council of Nicaea. So let's read those passages together. Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3, where it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you also for all of those faithful Christians in the past that have clung closely to your word. We thank you for their example. We thank you that they are a great cloud of witnesses that can help us, even today, as we look back, for us to lay aside every weight, for us to lay aside the sin which clings so closely to us. So, Father, as we think about these Christians of the past, as we think about these pivotal moments in history, we pray that you would help us. You would help us to think about them and to see the struggles that they faced and to see the way that they trusted your word and the way that they wanted to proclaim you and to proclaim the truths of your word. Father, please help me as I present this message. We pray for your Holy Spirit, that he would do his work, as we study your, as we seek to hear from you this evening. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's go back. Let's go back to see what witnesses we can find. Back in the year 325, to a little town called Nicaea, all the way back. So to do that, we need to transport ourselves back to the 4th century, right? This is back to the time of the Romans, back to the time of the Roman legions, back to you think of senators in their togas, construction of aqueducts, you think of circuses, you think of gladiators, you think of emperors. This is, we're going back to the time of the early church. Back to the time where the stories of Jesus, the very stories of Jesus walking the earth, wasn't ancient history, something that was just the academic scholars who learned about. These were still fresh in people's minds in a very real way. This is a time, 300 years, it seems like a long time, but it could be a time when a grandmother could have remembered someone who knew some of the disciples of the apostles, right? So it's still a little way back, but it's still very real. Still very real. So by the year 300 AD, the church had grown dramatically, right? It had exploded. It's gone from a strange sect of Judaism, and had grown into its own distinct religion with thousands of participants throughout the Roman Empire. And as we read in Acts, at that time the church had been very focused, right? It was focused on preaching the gospel and planting churches. Preaching the gospel, planting churches. But in the midst of that, it was also struggling to survive. It had to just focus on surviving just as much. Because as the apostles and the disciples and the Christians went about preaching the gospel and establishing churches, this was done in the midst of a culture that was suspicious, that was opposed to them, that hated them, in the midst of violence, in the midst of mob persecution, and even in the midst of state-sanctioned persecution, where the state itself would fund the destruction of Christians. And so by the year, just to get a scope of the context before we jump into the council itself, by the year 303, so we're talking 22 years before the council we're about to study, the year 303, it saw some of the worst state-sanctioned persecutions. You see that the Roman Empire was fracturing, and the emperors and the powers that be, they knew it. They knew that it was falling apart. It was losing what it used to be. And this was their solution. How are we going to unite the empire? How are we going to bring the glory of Rome back to what it was? This was their solution. They need to get rid of these Christians. We need to get rid of these Christians, because if we get rid of these Christians, the gods, their old ancient Roman gods, will stop being angry. And then, once these Roman gods stop being angry, then the empire will go back to its original glory. That was their logic. Remove the Christians, make the gods happy, the empire will be back to its glory, in a nutshell. And this logic was put into ruthless practice. In the year 303 and 304, the emperor Diocletian, he dispatched what was known as a series of edicts, a series of legal proclamation of this must happen against Christians. Church buildings had to be destroyed. Scriptures were to be burnt. Christian worship was forbidden. People were forced to sacrifice to the emperor, right? Or face death. And all of this is by state edict. This isn't just in a village where some people are suspicious of a few Christians gathering. This is the state law saying this must happen. And all of this in an attempt to appease the gods. And so it's hard to imagine the scope of the destruction, the suffering and the death that came from these edicts. To become a Christian, to choose to follow Christ as your Lord and Savior, was to become an outcast in society. To be a church leader was to sign your own death warrant, right? These were dark and difficult times for the church. This is where the church was surviving to be the church. So this state-funded, this state-sanctioned persecution is known in history as the Great Persecution. And it lasted for 10 years. 10 years of this relentless state-funded persecution. 10 years without knowing when this would come to an end. 10 years of losing loved ones to the sword and to the circus. 10 years of living in this bloodthirsty, Christian-hating environment. But then, in the year 313, things suddenly changed. You see, a new emperor came into power, and he put out a new edict. And this edict is known as the Edict of Milan. And this declared toleration for all religions, including Christianity. And he even went a bit further. He ordered that some of the damages to the Christians be reversed. He gave some funds for churches as well to buy back some of the land confiscated. And then, significantly, after a military victory in the year 324, so we're just one year away from our council now, in the year 324, after a military victory that the emperor, Constantine, he attributed to God to have won, he now openly supports Christianity. So now not only has the state persecution finished, the emperor himself, he's a supporter, an open supporter of Christians. So you can imagine the breath of relief, right? These Christians have been feeling this persecution again and again for years and years, and now it's safe. Now it's safe to be a Christian. Christians can live at peace. And so it seems, finally, the church is safe from attack. It's safe. There is no more attack against the church. But the attack against the church was not over, was it? In fact, the attack just took a different turn. It took a different angle, a new approach, if you like. Instead of an open persecution against the people of God, a war for truth began. A war for what is true and what is false. And this war for truth was causing heavy losses of unity for the church. And it appeared what the great persecution of Diocletian could not do, this false teaching risked to achieve. Talking about theological debates, this battle for truth in this time, a historian, Joseph Lynch, he sets the atmosphere for us. He sets the scene of what it was like to be debating these truths at that time. This is what he writes. He says, "The theological party that won the emperor's approval was favored with legal privileges, with subsidies and bishoprics. In contrast, the losing party faced legal and financial problems and the exile of its leaders. Because the consequence of losing a theological argument could be so severe, the quarrels were all the more fierce. There was a lot at stake." This is a description of what it was like to hold different theological opinions in this time and age. So in the midst of this political, social, religious cyclone of ideas, sure enough, a theological quarrel comes up. A fierce quarrel with supporters on both sides. A quarrel between a man by the name of Arius and against this man, and his senior bishop, his senior by the name of Alexander. And this quarrel, this debate, was over a profound question. Simple enough question, but a very profound question. This was the question: what is the true nature of Christ? What is the true nature of Christ? Now, before we move on to think about this question and the upcoming council in more detail, let's just consider a few things we can take from this brief snippet of history. Remember, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, right? So for one, we're reminded that the church has a constant enemy. The church has a constant enemy. The church on earth is the church militant. We are at war. And the attacks of the enemy are real. We can't think that they're not. This was true when the church was being persecuted by the state. This was true when the political favors changed and there was a change of interest for the church. And this is even true for us today, 1700 years later. Until Christ returns, we can't think that the church is safe from attack. Attacks can come from without, people attacking us, or they can come from within. And so we must be on our guard. We can't sleep on our laurels and think that everything will be fine. We must be proactive as the church. And so yes, the state is not confiscating our church buildings, nor is the deity of Christ challenged in our church, but sin and self and the devil are still very present and in our midst. And so as one battle is won, we must be prepared and on the lookout for the next battle that comes our way. So that's one thing we must remember. The church is always going to be at war while we are on this earth. But we can also remember, as we look at this snippet of history, we can remember and marvel that God preserves his church. It's God who preserves his church. It was God who grew the church from a rabble of peasants and Acts into this nation, this worldwide religion throughout the Roman Empire. It was God who caused the church to grow in the hostile Roman Empire. And it was God who preserved the church through fierce persecution. And so when we look around us today, when we look around our city, our nation, when we see how apathetic people are about Jesus, when we see how convinced people are that my truth is my truth and your truth is your truth, when we see people redefine sin, when they redefine sin in order to follow their own desires, when we see all of this, we must remember that God preserves his church. God preserves his church. God builds his church. Our job is to be faithful, to be the church, to preach the gospel, to plant and to strengthen churches, to make disciples, and to trust God. To trust God when things seem hopeless, when things seem helpless. We think back at the people and being persecuted. Did things seem helpless and hopeless for them? For us, sometimes we can think things seem hopeless and helpless, but we trust God and we are faithful to be the church. So with that political and social sort of backdrop in our minds, let's look a little bit closer at the teaching which initiated this great conflict 1700 years ago. So we have Arian. Arian was a church leader or a bishop, as they called him, same word as elder. And Arian asked the question, what is the true nature of Christ? And Arius had good intentions. He even had a good cause. And he had Bible verses to support his cause. But he got the answer terribly wrong, as we will see. And his error really pivoted on the understanding of one word. One word. In his interpretation, he failed to let the rest of Scripture qualify what that word meant. And that led him down a path to heresy. It all pivoted on the word begotten. For Arius, the word begotten, in the Greek this word is monogenes. And for Arius, this word begotten means, or it was, he said it was, it means created. Begotten means created. Even when talking about the second person of the Trinity, as far as Arius was concerned, begotten literally meant created. Okay? Begotten equals created. And sure enough, because we see this word. We see this word monogenes, this word begotten, attributed to the Son of God again and again. Let's look at a few examples. If you want to turn to the Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And you'll see that. Psalm 2. Verse Psalm 2, verse 7, he says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, if you turn to John chapter 3, we're going to see two instances here as well. John chapter 3, verse 16, we know it well. The verse says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. And so that's where we have that only, or is the word monogenes in the Greek, son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then if you just look down in verse 18 of John 3, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only, which is that word monogenes, begotten Son of God. And then in the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews quotes Psalm 2 on a few occasions, that same verse that we just read, multiple times. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. I have begotten you. I have begotten you. And so we see this idea of begotten again and again and again in the scriptures. Now, if begotten does mean created, if begotten, this word begotten means created, it means that Jesus was created. And if he was created, it means that Jesus had a beginning. So there was a time when the second person of the Trinity, when the Son of God didn't exist. And so Arius tries to qualify his position. He tries to say, okay, the Son of God was the greatest of all created things. He was the first. He was the first among created things, okay? And he further qualifies his position by saying, not only is he the first among created things, but there's a special unity. There's a unique unity between the Father and the Son. A unity that's shared by no one else. But, Arian says, this is a unity of will. They have the same intentions. Not a unity of nature. They're not of the same nature. The Son, Arius would say, is not God in the way that the Father is God. That the Son is the first created, yes, but he's of a different substance to the Father. The Son is, he's inferior to the Father in both nature and in his function. This is what Arius was teaching. And this teaching isn't in a theological vacuum, right? It wasn't. He didn't just think about this in the shelter of his own room and with no other influences influencing him. In fact, his teaching was a pushback against another false teaching. Arian was trying to defend the truth, he genuinely trying to defend the truth against the false teaching of modalism, a teaching that there is just one person in God, but that he reveals himself in different modes, like a different costume for the Father, a different costume for the Son, a different costume for the Holy Spirit. And so this teaching was emphasizing the oneness of God at the expense of the three distinct persons. Arian and the rest of the church saw that this was wrong. Emphasizing the oneness at the expense of the three was wrong. And so we can understand that he's pushing back against that, and so he's emphasizing the three persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's emphasizing the threeness of the persons of God. But the pendulum swings too far. He goes to seek to protect the emphasis of the one, it swings too far at the expense of the oneness of God, and he loses the teaching of the oneness of God. Arius wanted to defend against the heresy of modalism. He wanted to push back against that, but he swung too far and went to the three. Too much emphasis on the three. So that was one of the things he was pushing back against. But the other thing he was also pushing against, which was genuine was that he wanted to protect the immutability of God. The truth, the biblical truth that God is perfect and he cannot change. And so this was Arius's line of thought. If Jesus is God, if the Son of God is God, then the incarnation introduces change to God. Notably that God has emotions and that God can suffer. And this cannot do. We cannot have that, Arius says. God cannot suffer. And therefore, Jesus cannot be God, the Son of God cannot be God, as the Father is God. Jesus, as Arius was thinking, Jesus cannot be of the same nature as God. And so we can see where Arius is coming from. He has his Bible verses, some of the ones that we read today. That's good. We want to be based on Scripture. He wants to protect the three persons of God. That's good. He wants to protect the immutability of God. That's also good. But he has a critical misinterpretation, a critical error, which leads him into heresy. And so to the question that was being posed, what is the true nature of Christ? Arian answers, Christ is of a different nature to God the Father. And so Arian even made his teaching into a catchy song. That's a good way to propagate your teaching, right? Make it into a little song, people will repeat it, it'll be into their brains. And so one of the verses went like this. I'm not going to sing it because I have no idea what tune it would go for, and you don't want me to sing either. So this is the verse. The uncreated God has made the Son, a beginning of the things created. And by adoption has God made the Son into an advancement of himself. Yet the Son's substance is removed from the substance of the Father. And the song goes on to talk about the Son not being created and not being equal with the Father. So Arian had Bible verses, he had good motivations, he even had a catchy song, but he was spreading heresy. And his heresy was not only causing division in the church, but it was undermining the very gospel that the church was built on. So how did the church respond? How did the church deal with this false teaching? And this is finally brings us to the Council of Nicaea. So Arian gets some pushback from his supervisor, Alexander, but Arius doesn't listen to that correction. And so you get this bitter division between the two. Arian gains following against popularity with the people. But others reject him. And so people in the church are divided. And this adds further instability to the empire, which is where the emperor gets involved. And so first, Constantine, the emperor at the time, he tries to reconcile the parties. He sends somebody to try and make peace between these two men. He even sends a letter from himself saying, look, you've got to make peace on this. But to no avail. And so when reconciliation was not found, and divisions were getting deeper and wider, Constantine, the emperor, calls a council of church leaders to settle the matter. It's like, we will settle this once and for all. And the council was to be held at the town of Nicaea, in northern Turkey. The emperor even offers to fund transport for the church leaders, and 1,800 church leaders are invited. These are all invited. They're even offered their costs for travel are even offered to be covered by the emperor. But only about 300 of these church leaders come. And so they discuss various things, but the main focus of the council is to address the teachings of Arian. Now, it's hard to imagine these 300 men debating this topic, but after much deliberation, the council, as a whole, they decide that Arian was wrong, that what he was teaching was heresy. And so they summarize their conclusion as what we know as the Nicene Creed, which this Nicene Creed, I'm going to read it soon, we can still read and we can still affirm today. And the debates, or the outcome of the creed, if you like, the substance of the creed, all pivots on the key word begotten, which makes sense, right? This was the word that led Arian wrong. Key word, begotten. And the Nicene fathers, they rightly concluded that when speaking of the Son, begotten, surprise, surprise, does not mean created. When speaking of the Son, begotten must not be taken literally. It can't be taken literally or have all these human implications associated with it. Begotten is a metaphor. It's a word picture that is seeking to invoke something, but not other things. It's using human language to describe something about God. It tells us something about God, but we must reject all creaturely notions about the word. We must reject anything that's linked to us as creatures. And specifically, in this context, the notion of a beginning, right? And so the church fathers made a clear distinction by stating in the Nicene Creed that the Son is begotten but not made. Begotten but not made. He is begotten in all of our texts does not mean created. He is begotten but not made. And from the idea of begotten, we get the idea that the Son is from the Father. In the same way that light we see comes from a source of light. And that's another phrase we'll see in the creed. Light, he is light from light. The word begotten, monogenes, gives us this idea of generation. Something coming from something or coming from a source. And so, not only that, the fact that he's created, from other passages in Scripture, we clearly show that Jesus is divine and he is eternal. And so his generation from the Father, or his begottenness, is eternal. We have to associate that with this idea of begotten as we think about the metaphor. What is this metaphor telling us? He's generated from the Father, but in an eternal way. Let me say it this way. Since Jesus Christ is eternal, since Jesus Christ is infinite, immutable, and impassible God, then his begottenness, or his generation, is also eternal, infinite, immutable, and impassible. So we qualify this idea of being begotten with his divine attributes in order to remove any creaturely connotations with the word begotten that we associate with it. Now, to go into the depth of what it means that the Son is begotten is not the point of our study today. There's lots to unpack around that word. But the point for today, and specifically in the sense of the Nicene Creed, is that the word begotten is a metaphor. The Son is begotten in an eternally divine way, not in a creaturely way. And since the Son is begotten eternally, the Son is made of the same substance as the Father. Since he is begotten, he is light from light. He is the same essence as the Father. Begotten doesn't teach a different substance. In fact, the idea of begotten teaches the very opposite. And that's exactly the point that the Nicene Creed makes. Because he is begotten, and not made, because he is from the essence of the Father, he is the same essence as the Father. He is God from God. True God from true God. Now, this is obviously addressing Arian's view of begotten. Arian wants to say that since Jesus is begotten, literally, Jesus is created and therefore a different substance to the Father, and therefore less than the Father. The Nicene Fathers clearly and emphatically, they say, no, Jesus is begotten eternally and not created. Therefore, he is of the same substance as the Father. And since he is of the same substance as the Father, Jesus is not number two. No, Jesus is co-equal. He is the same co-equality with God. Therefore, the Nicene Fathers, in the Nicene Creed, they proclaim and they confess that Jesus is God. But they affirm it carefully, right? so that the pendulum doesn't swing back the other way and go back to affirming the oneness without taking into account the threeness. So they affirm, Jesus is God. Let me read the creed for you. And notice as I read through, notice how pivotal the idea of begotten is. I'll read it slowly. Just think about those key phrases that he is begotten, not made. Light of light from the Father. So this is the creed written in 325, 1700 years ago. This is what these Nicene fathers wrote as they summarized the pushback against the Arian false teaching. So this is what they wrote. They said, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things came into being, things in heaven and things on earth, who because of us men and because of our salvation came down and became incarnate and became man and suffered and rose again on the third day and ascended into the heavens and will come to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit." And we believe in the Holy Spirit. This was the creed. This was the creed which was formulated. And I hope you can appreciate the emphasis on the begotten, not made, that the Son is of the same essence as the Father. Now, sadly, but unsurprisingly, Arian rejects the creed. And subsequently, he and two of his bishops, they're sent into exile by the Emperor Constantine. And thus, the Council of Nicaea goes down in history, 1700 years ago. That battle for truth was won. But the fires of false teaching, they kept flaring up again and again. And in fact, another council would have to be convened to clarify and reaffirm these truths. But that is a story for another day. And even today, the true nature of the Son needs to be taught. The true nature of the Son we need to believe it. And we need to confess it. And if need be, to defend it. So we might in the future be proclaiming this creed together as we affirm these truths that the Nicene Fathers wrote out for us. And so we thank God. We thank God for the Nicene Fathers and for the Nicene Creed that really expresses these truths for us. So as we think about this pivotal time in history, exactly 1700 years ago, we're reminded how quickly false teaching can go from a small flame, easily snuffed out, into a full-blown forest fire, devouring everything in its path. False teaching is dangerous, and it will bring destruction, and it will bring division. And so we must be on our guard against it. We must let the Bible drive our doctrine, not our conceptions of the truth, not our emotions, or not our pushback against other things. To be on our guard against false teaching, we should listen to those around us, those who warn us, those whom we trust, and those who love us. We all have blind spots. We all have blind spots, and we shouldn't be too proud to admit that. We must not let our pride get in the way of admitting that we are wrong. Nor should we let politics or social pressures or losing face stop us from admitting we are wrong. We're not going to be put into exile if we admit that what we held to was wrong. Of course, as we seek to avoid false teaching, we can also look back to the past. Look to those who have thought long and hard, those who have been faithful to Scripture, and those who have helped summarize it and present it for us. God preserves his church, and he preserves his word. And the Council of Nicaea and the Creed of Nicaea is a striking example of God doing just that. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the ability to look to the past. We know we have so much to learn, and we know we would avoid so many mistakes if we looked carefully to those of the past. Father, we thank you for these men and these women that stood for the truth in days past. We thank you that they were bold, that they were full of courage to stand for your truth, even when people were persecuting them, even when it meant that they would be hated. Father, we thank you for these truths that in the Nicene Creed that helps us to understand who the Son of God is in relation to the Father. We pray that these truths would lift our souls to worship him and to worship you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.